Matthew chapter 6 this evening, as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. All of God's Word is life-changing, but this passage tonight is so directional for us, it could be radically life-changing for anyone who takes it seriously. Matthew chapter 6, beginning tonight in verse 19. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." I've entitled this section, "The Believer and Material Possessions." And we see in our text the proper attitude toward treasures, verses 19 through 21. We also see the cause of good or evil in our lives in 22 through 23. We see the impossibility of serving God and mammon. Just can't be done. Mission impossible. How then should we provide for our daily needs? Jesus gives us instruction concerning that, verses 25 through 30. And then finally, don't worry. Instead, seek God's kingdom and righteousness. Now, in order for Jesus to lead people to the truth, he had to wade through the muddy waters of religion. There's nothing that perhaps keeps people from the truth of the gospel more than religion as it's being practiced through the religious systems that are all around us. If you've ever lived in the South, or talk to those who have lived in the South with churches on every corner, but yet so many unregenerate people yet to be born again. But it's the prevalence of the churches and the religious practices of the churches that so many times inoculates people against the truth and keeps them from it. The Bible Belt, that we call that central section of America. Same thing. The Bible Belt is full of very religious people, but if you talk to them, so many of them, about the new birth, they either don't know what you're talking about or they reject the message altogether. So getting through the muddy waters of religion to the truth is a hard task, and that was Jesus' task. He had to get people past the religion that they'd been introduced to by the scribes and the Pharisees and get to the truth. And so to do that, he had to contrast the righteousness that they had been taught with true righteousness. And he did it by explaining the proper and true meaning of the law, chapter 5. He did it by explaining true versus false practices of spiritual devotion, chapter 6. And then he did it, as we'll see, by contrasting the motivation of religion versus the motivation of those that seek after truth. And that leads us to our section tonight. The Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it this way: one person's attitude towards wealth is another barometer of righteousness. The Pharisees believed the Lord materially blessed all he loved. They were intent on building great treasures on earth. But treasures built here are subject to decay or theft, whereas treasures deposited in heaven can never be lost. In other words, the disciples of Jesus' day lived in a culture where the religious leaders taught that the love of money was a good thing and that material blessing and material pursuits were actually the sign of righteousness. That's the exact opposite message that Jesus came to bring. In fact, the first disciples of Jesus lived in a culture that encouraged the love of money. But what does the Bible say? Later, Paul the Apostle would say that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money isn't the root, or money isn't the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. And that's what Jesus had to contend with in his day. The disciples had to contend with it. And obviously we are contending with it in our own day. We learn about the Pharisees in the Gospel of Luke that they were lovers of money. They heard Jesus one day give a parable that they derided him for bringing the parable. He talked about this unjust steward who was very shrewd in being able to cheat his master out of a certain portion of his income because he knew he was going to get fired. And so he used his position, as long as he still had a job, to get an advantage for himself, and he cheated his master out of certain portion of his income, and then he was fired from his job, and he had an opportunity to live on what he had cheated his master out of. And when his master found out about what his servant had done, he commended him for his shrewdness. And Jesus took that example and said, that's the way it is with the sons of this age. They're more wise in relationship to their own kind than are the sons of righteousness. And then Jesus said, make friends to yourself by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much. And Jesus was talking to them about the need to properly relate to their possessions. In essence, the parable was saying that use your present position here on earth to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Use every opportunity you have. Use every possession you have. Use every resource God gives you to make friends spiritually, that one day as you go to heaven and you're there in the kingdom, you will meet people who have been affected by the way you used the things that God had given to you in your life. And you will be making friends through unrighteous mammon. Jesus commended that approach. He commanded that approach. And the Pharisees listened to what he said, and they laughed at him for it. Using what you have today to benefit yourself in eternity, they didn't like the idea at all. And so they derided Jesus for it because they were lovers of money, Luke tells us. We live in a materialistic age. So many, even those that handle the Bible in one way or another, are teaching men that godliness is a means of gain. And there are whole church movements, unfortunately, that are geared around that idea. That your godly living and your confession of your faith and the way you approach righteousness is the certain doorway to have great riches and prosperity. I would say that they have the proverbial cart before the horse. The tail is wagging the dog. The important thing is become least important, and the least important thing is become most important. And Paul said to Timothy, warn people about these kinds of things. There are people who have corrupt minds and they're destitute of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. He said, from such people, withdraw yourself. Don't even have anything to do with them if that's their approach to living the Christian life. So what is the proper attitude that we're supposed to have about treasures? Look at verses 19 through 21. Very simple. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but do lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The word means to store up or accumulate. Do not store up for or accumulate treasures here on earth. Do store up and accumulate treasures in heaven. And the intensity of the verb is do not continue to lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth. Do continue to lay up, store up, accumulate for yourselves treasures in heaven. And there's a very simple reason for either choice. If you refuse to lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, Jesus is saying, you're doing a wise thing because thieves will come in and steal it. Rust will come in and destroy it. Moths will come in and destroy it. Stuff that you have gets ruined or taken. These are the things that happen here on earth. But the things that happen in heaven, that never happens to stuff that is heavenly reward. Neither moth nor rust destroys it there, and thieves can't break in and steal it there. Remember Peter's statement in 1 Peter, an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away, and it's reserved in heaven for us. It's in an impregnable fortress, nothing can get to it, these treasures in heaven. So this is where we're supposed to be. Do not accumulate for yourselves here. Do accumulate for yourselves there. And then he closes out that short passage by saying, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I've always seen this as being extremely practical. Sometimes we want to change our direction by trying to change our heart. In reality, there's a lot simpler of an approach. Instead of trying to change my direction by changing my heart, all I need to do is change my treasure. Once I change my treasure, then my heart will follow. But my heart won't necessarily follow if I want, first of all, to change my heart. But once I change my treasure, my heart will follow. That's what Jesus taught. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What I value the most is what I will pursue. Now, if the thing that I'm thinking about is heaven, and what I'm just anticipating is eternity, and what I'm looking forward to more than anything else is standing before the Lord Jesus, and that's the most important passion in my life, then if that's my treasure, then I can arrange the things in my life to be consistent with that. Where I live, how much I spend, how much I make, where I distribute the things that God has given me, how I utilize the resources that He has put in my charge, under my care. All of these things are determined by my treasure. If my treasure is to live in a big house, to be comfortable, to be free from any kind of financial worry or concern, and just have as much as I can and enjoy as much as I can for as long as I can, if that's my treasure, my heart will follow that. That'll become my life. My energy will be taken up with that. My focus will be taken up with that. Everything will be consumed by that treasure. But if my treasure is heavenly, then I'll still do the stuff. I'll still work. I'll still earn. I'll still spend. I'll still save. I'll still give. But it will be for a heavenly treasure. It will totally change the orientation of how we live our lives. And it's tough. We live in the wealthiest country in history. And we don't even know what poverty looks like really as a people. Not in this lifetime. And so it's very tough to break us free from materialistic thinking. These recent developments are starting to help many Americans do that. Unfortunately, people are losing so much. But you can tell the foundation upon which a person is building his or her life by the reaction that there is to the loss that people are experiencing. Those whose treasures have been in heaven, they look at the loss and they say, well, it hurts to lose it. But the Lord is faithful. He gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I know he's going to take care of us. We're going to move on. It's only money. It's only things. Eventually they come to that position. But the one for whom the treasure was here on earth, it's completely destroying and devastating their lives. Marriages are breaking up. Families are breaking up. Not just bank accounts, but whole lives are splintering apart all over the country, because that was their foundation. That's what they were leaning on. That was their focus and their hope, was in the things of this world. But Jesus gives us such practical counsel here and admonition. He says the stuff that's here is going to be destroyed, and it can be stolen. You know, we had a significant amount of money stolen from us a few years ago. It was through a Ponzi scheme down in Monterey. And it made me mad that it had happened. And it frustrated us. And we had to work through all of these kinds of issues. You know, how do you deal with the loss of that much money? And we thought that it was a sound real estate investment. And then the market crashed. And then we found out that the guy that ran the company was mismanaging the funds and taking the funds and putting it in other places and just making a mess out of everything, not properly recording the properties. And therefore, you know, after he filed bankruptcy, we ended up with $2,000 return out of many, many more thousand dollars that we lost. It's tough to deal with that. But God taught us a lot of lessons through it. And we eventually came around to where we said, you know what? It's just money. The Lord's going to take care of us. Just money. It comes, it goes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we found that he makes it up in so many other ways. And that's what the Lord is wanting us to see. We can learn these lessons just by seeing Jesus' command and obeying them. Or we can suffer the loss of things and have to learn it that way. That's the harder way to learn it, for sure. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's have heavenly treasures. Verse 22, he goes to the next section, the cause of good or evil in our lives. It has to do with what our eye is full of. If our eye is good, the whole body is full of light. If the eye is evil or bad, the whole body is full of darkness, and it can be very great darkness. Now, the eye is that which takes in the light, right? The eye is this incredible part of the human body that allows us to perceive and see, and messages are sent to the brain, and we're able to to make sense out of shapes and movements and distances and languages and body language and all of the things that the eye sees. It's the gate into the body. And we can see something and it can create a physiological reaction. You know, like this little thing that I saw on a YouTube clip today where this flying shark, remote controlled little balloon shark. It was a cool little toy. Thinking about getting one for my grandkids. This cool little toy. But it flies into this room full of kids. And the kids see this flying shark. And they just completely freak out. That's the power of the eye. A visual image created a physiological reaction in their bodies. And they were hiding and throwing themselves under the coffee table and trying to get out of the way of this inflated shark. Crazy. That's what the eye does. It sees things. It perceives things. It lets light in, and all of those images are interpreted by the brain. Now, if my eye is clear or is good, and it's taking in the right things and having vision for the right things, then my whole body will be affected that way. But if it's evil, and it's taking in the wrong things and having vision for the wrong things, then it will be producing darkness in my life. Remember back in Genesis 3, the serpent came to the woman and said, "Indeed, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" And so he showed her this fruit and this tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were commanded not to eat from. And it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit of the tree and she ate it. What happened? She saw with her eyes. She looked at it. It was desirable to her. Images were being translated for her, and she saw that as a pleasurable experience. And so she went after it, and she took the fruit, and of course gave it to her husband, and he ate as well. And that was the fall of the whole human race. Darkness came in as a result of their evil eye. Now in this chapter already, there have been examples of the good and the evil eye. Jesus talked about hypocrisy. That was the evil eye, the desire to be seen by men in religious practices. I want to be known as someone who fasts. I want to be known as a great prayer. I want to be known as a generous giver. My focus is on man. That's an evil eye. But then on the other side of the coin, there is the person who does things with the Heavenly Father in focus. I want to pray to my Father in secret in the inner closet. I want to fast to be seen by my Father in heaven who sees in secret. I want to give alms, not even being aware of what my left hand is doing, so that my right hand wouldn't be aware of it. And I want to be seen by my Father in heaven. See, that's the good eye. That's the good focus and the good approach towards things. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. The care that we must take in how the eye gate is operating. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, had this to say about the passage. He said, "If the heart be liberally affected and stands inclined to goodness and charity, it will direct the man to Christian actions. The whole conversation will be full of light. There will be full of evidence and instances of true Christianity, the kind of religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father, full of light, full of good works, our light shining before man. But if the heart be evil, covetous, hard and envious, griping and grudging, the body will be full of darkness, and the whole manner of living will be heathenish and unchristian." So the eye, so important. And it has to do with the treasure. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Whatever your eye takes in terms of light or darkness, that's going to affect the way we live. And then he tells us in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon used to mean money. But eventually it came to mean that which a man puts his trust in. It could mean wealth or property, not just money itself. And Jesus is very clear here. It's impossible to be loyal to God and mammon, wealth or property, at the same time. We have to make a choice. If I serve God and he blesses me with wealth and property, then that's one thing, and that's for the purpose of using it for his glory. But if I serve wealth and property and then try to sneak God in there somehow in my lifestyle, it's not going to work. I can't serve God and mammon. But so many have tried, and they'll continue to try. But Jesus said it's an impossibility. So all of this talk about possessions and money and serving God versus serving mammon and where our treasures are supposed to be and so on, it would lead some to conclude that Jesus just wants us to be entirely impractical about all these issues. Just let it go. Just be spiritual. Just sit around and read the Bible and pray all the time, and that's all you have to do. Don't worry about or concern yourself with anything practical. Is that what Jesus is teaching? Is Jesus teaching, don't go to work, don't get a checking account, don't save anything, don't put anything in savings, live in a cave somewhere and just read the Bible and pray? No, that's obviously not what he's teaching. Or is his focus more on the idea of living a life with the right kinds of treasures, living a life that trusts God in everything, and living a life of contentment? You know, they do these surveys of what makes people happy. And they talk about money and material things. How much money would it take for you to feel really stable and truly happy? And these kinds of opinion surveys that are done usually come up with the same kinds of answers, usually about twice as much as they have already. And if they're in the $300,000 a year category, they think that $600,000 is going to do it for them. If they're in the $20,000 a year category, they think $40,000 a year is going to do it. Always about twice as much as they have. What's that saying? What that saying is that we haven't learned contentment. But contentment is a greater virtue than possession. Because if a person can be content with a little, then he can learn, perhaps, to be content with more. Paul the Apostle talked about both. He said, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know how to have nothing, and I know how to have a lot. I've learned everywhere and in all things to always be content in whatever state I'm in. Being content with a lot, being content with not so much. That's really the key, is contentment. Just being able to be okay with whatever position we have in this life. In fact, in Proverbs 30, the prayer goes like this. Give me neither poverty or riches. Don't give me poverty, lest I be poor and I steal and I take the name of the Lord in vain. But don't give me riches, lest I be full and I deny you, and I say, well, who's the Lord? Give me the food that is fitting for me. That's the right prayer. Give me the food that is fitting for me. And if I have little, help me to be content with that as I'm fulfilling the responsibilities of life. And if I have a lot, help me to be content with a little so that I can use the lot to help and be a blessing to others. So that's the focus of Jesus on these things. He focuses more on trust, priorities, and contentment. In verse 25, he operates on this theme. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. Do not be anxious about your life, in other words. What you'll eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what you'll be putting on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing, isn't it? And then he gives us the example of the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, yet they are fed by their heavenly Father. Are you not of more value than they? What's the answer? Yes, we are. Now, I've looked and I've studied and I try to read the body language and facial expressions of birds. And I've never seen a worried bird. You ever seen a worried bird? I've never seen a worried bird. They seem to be just happy to flit about and find little grubs on the ground and, you know, they know where to go. They know how to find stuff. Whatever kind of bird it is, God takes care of them. So we, like the birds, may be sitting up in the branches early in the morning. And we'll have to fly out of the branches and we may have to swoop down and look for worms. But the Lord cares about us, so he'll provide worms. And he'll be faithful to take care of us. That's his promise. So he's using the argument from the lesser to the greater. If the Father takes care of birds, you're more valuable than birds. Certainly he's going to take care of you. The next argument, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Now that could mean, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his physical height? A cubit anywhere from 18 to 22 inches. So which of you by worrying can add 18 to 22 inches to his height? Could mean that. It could also mean which of you by worrying could add one length to his lifespan or extend your life one length. Could mean either way. Doesn't matter. It's the same message. What does worrying do? What does it accomplish? Has anybody ever accomplished anything through worry? What has it ever done? What bridges have ever been built? What homes have ever been constructed? What families have ever been strengthened? What solutions have ever been found or discovered? What problems have been worked out through worrying? It just hasn't happened. It doesn't happen. What does happen is that people get ulcers and cancer and sickness and all kinds of other things as a result of worry and become self-consumed and in some cases self-absorbed. That's what worry does provide. Jesus is really interested and concerned for us that we avoid a life of worry, because this can be hazardous to our health. And he's talking to his disciples here. It's like numero uno problem. Maybe, is worrying, anxiety, stress. It just gets to us. It's too much for us. We take too much on our own shoulders. We end up becoming fruitless. Remember the parable of the sower? The one whose seed was sown on the thorny ground? And Jesus said, it's the cares of this life. It's the worry about other things that comes in and chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. That's why Jesus is concerned about worry. He doesn't want the word of God to be choked out through our worry. And then the illustration of clothing. Why do you worry about clothing? Just look at the beautiful lilies of the field or any other flower that you can get that mental picture in your mind. Springtime down in Monterey with the beautiful fields of lupin, purple fields of lupin just covering an entire hillside, an entire valley. People stop their cars and pull over and take out their cameras and sit there for half an hour just looking at the fields of lupin. They're so beautiful. Well, who did that? That was our Father in heaven. And they don't try to grow at all. They don't toil, they don't spin. But Solomon, as glorious as he was, wasn't arrayed or clothed like even one of these beautiful flowers. And again, the argument is from the lesser to the greater. If he clothes the grass of the field that way, will he not much more clothe us. Now notice this line in verse 30. At the very end, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And Jesus addresses the smallness of our faith in these things. Who are we trusting in? Who are we believing in? In whom is our confidence? Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do I really believe that I am valuable in the Father's eyes? Do I really believe that he loves me and cares about me and cares about the needs that I have and that he knows the things that I have need of before I even ask him? Do I really believe that? And if I don't believe that, why don't I believe that? What's wrong with me? I am of little faith. If I do believe that, it's because I have confidence in a very big God who is just like that. He cares, he loves, he's powerful enough to do something about it. He knows. And so Jesus is very careful to point us in the right direction, the attitude of God himself toward us. And then he wraps it up by saying, basically, don't worry, instead seek God's kingdom and righteousness. Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. The Gentiles are the nations, the non-Jews, the heathen in that culture, the non-believers. The non-believers, the Gentiles, the heathen, the nations, they're constantly seeking what to eat, constantly seeking what to drink, constantly seeking what to wear. Totally consumed, it seems, with the natural materialistic world. And that's the way of the world. That's what we would expect of the world. But that's not the way we're to expect it to go in our relationship with God. These are the things that the Gentiles seek. These are not the things that are to be our priorities. Although, of course, we need things to eat, and we need something to drink, and we need clothing to wear. But it's not something that consumes us. The Father knows that we need all these things. He does know. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. All what things? The food, the drink, the clothing, the basic necessities of life, they'll be provided for us as we seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Now again, Jesus is not encouraging passivity in any way here. A person who sits at home just waiting for money to be mailed to him in the mail or wired to him through the funds transfers or something like that is misunderstanding the gospel message. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul said that within the church, if there are disorderly brothers among you who will not work and will not labor and try to earn an honest living, that if they will not work, neither should they eat. Note that person, point him out, and make sure that you understand that that person is not living a biblical life. And if he's not willing to work, he's not also worthy of eating. He's not taking his responsibility. He's a bird in a branch, but he refuses to fly out of the branch to look for a worm. See, and that's not condoned by Jesus, that kind of an attitude, under the guise of spirituality. He expects us to trust him and go out and earn an honest day's wage as he gives us the ability to do so. So he's not condoning laziness. He's not trying to create some sort of a hyper-spiritual condition here. He's just saying that in the orientation of our hearts and what our lives are about, in our jobs, in our families, in our lives, in our giving, in our stewardship, in our spiritual service, in our prayers, in our devotion, in our worship, it's all about God, and it's all about his kingdom, and it's all about his righteousness. It's all about living for him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's the promise. Beautiful promise. And they're great answers to prayer in all of this that so many have experienced. I can remember when we first moved to Monterey, and my income from working a 45-hour a week job was somewhere around $600 a month. And the rent that we paid on our apartment was $315. The wife was pregnant and about to give birth, so there were doctor bills and hospital bills to be paid, car insurance, electricity, utilities, all those kinds of things. There wasn't enough money to last the month. But we knew that the Lord had called us there to serve him. And so I got the best job I could that was available at the time, and we were doing Bible studies and meeting with people and trying to serve the Lord and so on, and we just didn't tell anybody about our needs. We just prayed. And there were many days where it was, give us this day our daily bread, not knowing where that day's daily bread was going to come from. I remember one time going to work, and the kitchen there where I worked had served up and cooked up way too much beef barley soup. And so they were giving it to some of the employees. That beef barley soup was our meal for the next week. It was great. It was provision from heaven. Remember other times when there would be groceries somehow that showed up on our front door. Don't have any idea where they came from. Crazy things like that. Envelopes in the mail with checks in them from people that we'd never met. That kind of thing was happening. We just figured that all we needed to do was seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness, and all the things we needed would be added to us. And we found that to be the case. He is faithful. Therefore, verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now here's a real key. Live one day at a time. Don't worry about tomorrow. Why? Because there's enough worry in tomorrow for tomorrow. There's enough trouble tomorrow for tomorrow. Therefore, focus on today. This is permission, folks. This is permission. Jesus has given us permission to live one day at a time. That doesn't mean that we can't make plans. We can. But be careful when we make plans. Don't make plans like the guy in James 4 that said, I'm going to go into such and such a city. I'm going to live there for a year. I'm going to buy and I'm going to sell and I'm going to make a profit. And all of this is done in arrogance, not even seeking God. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll go into such a city and we'll go there and do this or do that. Only if the Lord wills. Be humble about it, but it's okay to make plans. The mind of man plans his way. The Lord directs his steps. But even in all our planning and even in all of our preparation and our schooling and the things that we do to prepare and set up for our lives and so on and so forth, Jesus is giving us permission to live one day at a time. Just focus on what's in front of you. This is today. Now I found out that today plus tomorrow is 2 days. And these tend to stack up. And pretty soon you've got a week. And then pretty soon you've got a month. And pretty soon you've got a year. And a lot of faithful consecutive today days equal a lot of faithful and consecutive years and decades and eventually a whole life. And pretty soon it's all over with. And we're in heaven. One day at a time. That's what we're supposed to do. I need strength for today, and God gives it to me. I found and believe that he doles out his strength and his mercies in 24-hour increments. Because tomorrow there's going to be a fresh batch. It's just like the manna in the wilderness. You can eat this manna today, But don't hold it over for tomorrow, because it's not going to be any good then. This is what you have for today, and then tomorrow there's going to be a new fresh batch for you. And that's the way he doles out his grace and his mercy for the way we live. It's strength for today, as the hymn goes, and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. That's the way Jesus taught us to live. Isn't that a great life? That's a great life. Every time I read this passage, I always thinking about the cover of Mad Magazine, and I see the little headshot of Alfred E. Newman and that infamous line, "What me worry?" And the answer is no, not at all. Not if Jesus is controlling things and I'm letting him do that. Amen? Lord, thank you for this time in your word. And thank you for giving us your perspective on eternal things. And there's a big distance between the way we typically live and the radical lifestyle that you're presenting here. But you know how to bridge the gap of that distance, Lord. You know how to teach us. You know how to bring us around to a different lifestyle and a different priority in our lifestyle. And you've told us here that where our treasure is, that's where our heart is going to be also. So help us to have the right treasure, Lord. And wherever our hearts and our lives are lined up wrong with and contrary to your purposes, move us in the right way, Lord. You know how to do that. You're so faithful. Thank you for the grace that you've given us for this day. We thank you for it. Thank you for the grace that you're going to provide tomorrow. We thank you for that. Bright hope for tomorrow. Thank you, Lord.